What's your God like? I'm sure all of us here in church this morning have a perspective on God, a view of what God is like, His nature, His character. Well, what's yours? What is your God like? How do you see God? Do you have a child's view of God? Very sweet and warm. One child's view of God goes like this. God is a very old man in heaven. I hope his beard is so long that it curls up at the bottom to make a kind of chair for me to sit in. And then I can snuggle up close and ask him all the things I want to know that Mummy does not know or cannot tell me. Or perhaps you have a very harsh, anti-God view, such as H.G. Wells, who once said, "If I thought there was a God who looked down on the battles and death, able to prevent these things, I would spit in his empty face." Or perhaps you have a simplistic and a worldly view of God, such as that expressed by Penelope Keith in the TV programme To the Manor Born, when she said, "Well, God is still in his heaven, thank goodness. Except for 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, of course, when he's in church." What's your view? What's your God like? See, for us as Christians, we recognise that our view of God is always growing as our understanding grows. And so you may feel, as a new Christian, that there is so much more to know about God. But then you may feel that as an older Christian, and I hope you do. So much more to learn. Our view of God is important because it's at the heart of our thinking and living as Christian people. And if we see God limited to church on a Sunday morning, then he has no power to affect our situation and circumstances through the rest of the week. If our picture is of a heartless God who doesn't care, who's not involved, then either we're tempted to give up in despair or to have a faith that is hard, unloving and probably rule-orientated. And if our God is warm, a grandpa figure, a cuddly figure, who loves us no matter what, then perhaps we'll be tempted to live our lives reflecting that, a God who'll indulge us no matter how we live. What's your God like? For Ezekiel, the prophet we're looking at in these Sunday mornings, his picture of God was very different to those expressed so far. We've been seeing that in his situation there, in exile in Babylon, he was learning about the powerful nature of his God, a universal God who was active in every situation around the world. But perhaps the most distinctive characteristic of the God of Ezekiel is holiness. One commentator puts it like this: Ezekiel's sense of God was not that of a friendly neighbour who might be addressed on first name basis. God was other, vastly different from mere mortals in his power and purity. But, despite the otherness of the God, religion for Ezekiel was to be found in the relationship between God and human beings. God's holiness required integrity in the human beings with whom he was to relate. Ezekiel's picture was of a God of holiness, requiring integrity, holy living. And that's the heart of Ezekiel's message. And I believe it's a message that we need to learn from still today, because so often we're tempted to see God as a friendly neighbour to be addressed on first-term names rather than the Almighty God, the Holy God, the Creator God, the God who calls his people to holy lives. And so we come to Ezekiel chapter 34. Do turn with me to these verses, page 761, the Old Testament. Thank you very much, Samson Kabendi, for reading the whole of that chapter. Great task to read those 31 verses, and yet we need to read all of them to have the whole picture in our minds. And the message of this chapter is summed up in the title for this address, Judgment and Restoration. Because in the first 10 verses, Ezekiel speaks of the judgment that is coming upon the rulers, the shepherds of God's people. And then in verses 11 to 16, he speaks about how God is going to act as the good shepherd. Verses 16 to 22 speak of the future judgment, the coming judgment of the sheep, and then the full restoration of the remnant of God's people is seen in the verses 23 to 31. Judgment and restoration, and underlying it all is this great picture of a God of holiness demanding integrity from his people. But also through the passage come three other aspects that stem out of this view of God. It's those I want to focus upon this morning. And the first is God's control of history. God's control of history. Ezekiel has a very clear picture of his God in control of everything that has happened and is to happen. It is at the hand of God that the great disaster of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, has happened. Verse 9 and 10. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I am against the shepherds. It's God who's been acting through the Babylonians. It's he who is in control of what is happening. Likewise, it was God, the true shepherd, who was going to draw back his people. Again, follow it with me from verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of the sheep have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. God, who is going to seek out, to rescue, to bring back, and to restore his people. The future, as much as the past, is in the hands of God. And yet Ezekiel does stress the otherness of God. But that doesn't mean that God is not involved, that God is not active in his world. What about today? I believe very much that God remains today the God who is in control of history. And as we gaze round our complex world, it was very helpful to have those prayers from Richard Linnell, taking us to various spots around the world. And we see political tensions and difficulties. If our view is the same as Ezekiel's, that God is in control of history, that can bring great comfort and encouragement. As we look at the turmoil in the Middle East, the powder keg of South Africa, as we think of the coming presidential election in the United States, it is God who is in control. I hope you know that. I hope you believe it. Because if we do acknowledge that, it has some spin-offs. First of all, as I say, it brings comfort. Because in the tensions and in the pressures of the political sphere, we can know God is involved. God is at work. I was travelling through the Northamptonshire countryside the other day in my car, and as I looked to one side, I saw a couple of great big diggers or bulldozers in a field, and they were busy cutting out a great brown swathe through the green field. As I got up to it, I saw a bypass was being constructed, and the thought struck me that when they arrived in that field, how do they know where to make the first cut? I can put myself in the situation, in control of the digger, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, where should I cut? Where were they going to cut? Obviously, someone's mind had been working it all out, the angles, the levels, everything, and probably someone was there telling them where to make the first cut, setting the lines, setting the boundaries. The great mind was at work. And when I'm fearful of our world, I need to recall that it's not me who's in the driving seat. It is God who is in control. It's not the President of the United States or the General Secretary of the Soviet Socialist Republics who's in control. It is God who is in control. I can find comfort and encouragement. But then secondly, the spin-off is that if God is active, it is through his people, through you and I. Now, how can God be active through me? I'm a clergyman in the centre of London. I'm not on the political stage. But I think it's my responsibility to be informed about what is happening in the world. Not informed in a sense just through somebody else's prayers, but informed through my reading and my praying about what is happening in this world. But for some, the involvement will go deeper. For some, it will be that God is calling you into the political world at local and, yes, national level. And we ought to pray for those who God does call into that sphere. God in control of history. And then the second thing is God's way of justice. These rulers were under God's judgment. They had been judged by God. But on what basis had they been judged? What was the charge brought against them? The sheep are going to be judged by God. The fat from the lean. On what basis was God going to judge them? And the basic answer is that there had been a lack of justice. Look at verses 2 to 5. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. Say to them, thus says the Lord, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the cripple you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them, and so they were scattered. God has given, out of his control, the sheep, his people, into the hands of these leaders, these kings, these rulers. And they have abused that situation. They have exploited the people rather than fed them. They've got fat at the expense of the people rather than fed them. They've failed to take care of the weak and the sick, failed to look for the lost. And instead of protecting them, they have exposed the people to the wild beast, the nations round about, and abandoned them to be scattered. Someone made a reference in political life this week that to those who much was given, much is expected. God had given so much to these shepherds. So much was expected of them. Again in verse 10, I will require my sheep at their hand. I will require my sheep at their hand. God's judgment upon the shepherds because they had failed in terms of justice. Integrity was lacking. Not that the people were all that much better. Let's turn over the page to verse 18. Verse 17 we'll start with. Behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and he-goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture, and to drink of the clear water, that you must foul the rest of your feet? Speaking against those who get all that they want and then ruin what is left so that those who don't have cannot have. And there was a practice apparently going on at the time that the rich would eat all that they wanted, and what was left over they would spoil by putting offal and refuse in it so that the poor couldn't even eat it. And verse 21, it continues. Because you push out with the side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you've scattered them abroad, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. The strong barging in and getting what they want. Sounds a little bit like the tube on rush hour, doesn't it? Barging in, getting what they want, pushing the weak to one side. That is not justice, God says. That is not right living. That is not my standard. That is not my way. And verse 16, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. That's God's way. That's God's standard. The kings have failed to apply justice to their task. The people have failed to live together as the people of God in justice. And so through the prophet Ezekiel came this message of God's judgment upon shepherds and upon the sheep. And it wasn't just Ezekiel that spoke that message. Amos, Micah, Isaiah, they all spoke the same words of God's call for justice. This is the integrity that God demands. And again, Ezekiel's message is so apt for us today. As I get a feeling that in the West, certainly here, we are creating a selfish society, a self-centered society. I cannot agree with an idea that was expressed in a speech this week, and I quote from the press report, which says this: "The lucky and greedy should not feel guilty for pursuing natural human instincts, nor need to apologise for what might be called acquisitive individualism." I cannot agree with that. I cannot see that that is God's way. I do believe that such human instincts as greed should not go unchallenged in ourselves and in others around us. And we cannot ignore the fact that we live in a mutually dependent society. We cannot put at the top of our agenda acquisitive individualism. Others depend upon me. I depend upon others. And God's cry is for justice. And the term justice simply means to each his due. But because God is a God of love, it goes beyond that. And as Christians, part of our lifestyle, much of our lifestyle, should reflect God's demand of justice. In our mouths as we speak, on our lips as we pray, in our hands as we give, in our hearts as we act and live out as Christians, justice should be to the forefront. God demands it of people and of rulers alike. Now we can feel impotent. We can look at society around us and the injustices and say it's beyond us. But let's remember again, it's God who controls history. And all we are asked to do is to walk in the ways of God, to fit in with the concerns and the desires of our God. And then his power is in us and through us, and who knows where he'll lead us, and who knows what he'll do through us in terms of justice in this world. The concerns of God are not just to do with ourselves. I think in our praying, in our thinking about our Christian lifestyle, we can get so bound up with what is happening in me. But it's not just what is happening in me. It's what's happening in our world outside. And you who are there in the marketplace know that so much better than we who to some extent are sheltered within the confines of God's church. Not just to do with ourselves. God's concerns are full of pity and compassion for the weak and the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, for those who are like sheep without a shepherd. And justice is not just on the large scale, it's on the small scale. How often when talking with friends do we hear another friend run down, their good name denied in front of us, and we deny them justice by failing to speak in defence of that person. Justice and those who are crying out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have it, and we hold it to ourselves. Our prayers and actions as Christians should reflect the way and standards of God, and his way is a way of justice. And then finally, God controls history. He does so towards his goal of salvation. The story of salvation in the Scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, is bound up with the people of God. And here the picture is again with the people of God. But we need to extend that beyond there. Because in Jesus Christ we know that salvation has been opened to all who will believe on his name. God pictures himself as the true shepherd seeking the wandering sheep, active in rescuing those who perhaps don't even know that they're lost, re-establishing the people in their own land. And that picture that we see in verses 12 to 16 is repeated again. Just turn to verses 23 and following. Because it comes down to an individual picture. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. One of the great themes of the Old Testament is of the messianic hope, the expectation of God's chosen one who is going to come and redeem and restore his people. And here it comes in Ezekiel. Of course, he's not speaking about King David, who is dead many, many years. He's speaking about one who is to come. And in the terms he uses there, we could get a picture of that one. There in verse 23, my servant David. Again in verse 24, my servant David shall be prince. And verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace. Ezekiel is pointing here to one who comes in the line of David, who will be the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who will seek out, redeem, rescue, restore his people. And the expectation there is of Jesus Christ, who picked up that theme, as we heard in our second lesson, and referred to himself as the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep, bringing many sheep into the one fold through himself. God's goal of salvation was very much part of his understanding of God, part of his message. Yes, God had judged the people righteously. God would judge the people righteously. But God. What pregnant words those are. How often we see them in Scripture. We see them here, we see them again in the New Testament. The words, but God. The holy God who controls all history, whose ways justice, is also merciful and gives salvation and life to his people. He binds himself to his people in the covenant to be their God, to be our God. It's no wonder that John Newton, that ex-slave trader, with all his years of evil behind him, wrote those great words, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The saving, rescuing act of God in his life. And then when he wrote the words again in that hymn, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He sums up so well this message. It is God's grace that has brought the people of God to this point. Yes, even the judgment had been an act of grace on the part of God to cleanse and purify his people. Because the restoration was part of the judgment. They're not separate acts. They are bound together. God judging, cleansing, purifying his people that he might restore them. And those words at the end of the passage about the showers of blessing in verse 26. The trees of the field yielding their fruit. And in verse 29, I will provide for them a prosperous plantation so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land. No longer suffer the reproach of nations. They shall know that I, the Lord, am with them. And that they, the house of Israel, are my people. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. I am your God. The two go hand in hand. Judgment, cleansing, and the restoration by which God comes, seeks out, saves, and restores his people. It's a dual message of Ezekiel, based on his perspective of a holy God. His perspective, I believe, is a true perspective. It's a perspective that should mould and inform and build our own perspective on God. A holy God. A God who's in control of history, God's way of justice, God's goal of salvation, the goal that he was leading his people to. And we are the sheep of his pasture. He is our God. Let us pray. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. Father, as we read these words from Scripture, we see this great perspective of yourself involved in history, involved in the judgment of nations and people, involved in the restoration of your righteous remnant. We recognise your greatness. But we also recognise, alongside your justice, your mercy and your love. Thank you, Father, that mercy and love extends to us. Thank you that you are the one who in Jesus Christ the Good Shepherd has sought us out, saved us, and is bringing us safe home. It is grace, and we praise you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.